By the sermon title, you would think I was going to preach on scary viruses and so on, although it does apply, doesn't it? Right? When and why and where, you know, when will the virus come to us? Why is it here? Where is it going to go? And we could go in that direction. But it also applies to a lot of things, right? It applies to that, but it also applies to many things in our life that we're concerned about, we're worried about, we get discouraged. And as we see in the psalm, you know, anytime we're disappointed or discouraged or depression or oppression, there's oppression here, it throws our world upside down. And that's what we have here in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. The author, his world has come apart and he's worried and he's concerned and he's depressed, as we see and as we read. You know, that Psalm 42 and 43 is probably one psalm, probably intended to be one psalm. In some of the Hebrew manuscripts, it is actually all together. And yet we can see how it works together. And because of verse 5 and verse 11 and then 43:5, it's all the same, exact same refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So as we read the psalm, we saw very quickly that it deals with discouragement and disappointment and depression and oppression. And in between the refrains, the author is crying out to God about the pain and disappointment he's experiencing. And he asks himself, why am I downcast? He says, put your hope in God. And then he kind of goes through it all over again. You know, put your hope in God because he's my Savior and my God. And so because the psalm is cyclical, it's kind of hard to give a verse-by-verse outline, so what we're going to do is we're going to make some overall observations that we're going to find helpful, just in case you ever get discouraged or disappointed in life. And I know none of you do, so this is kind of a sermon for other people, right? So, but just in case one of you might feel a little bit along those lines, we all do, right? But even though we're going to approach it from an observational point of view, we're also going to show you at the end that there is progression. Watch, there's going to be progression in the Psalms together. So Psalms, there are different types of Psalms. There's praise songs, there's teaching Psalms. This is what we call a lament Psalm, where the author cries out to God about the difficulties or pain in his life. The majority of Psalms, one-third of the Psalms, are actually lament Psalms. Which is quite interesting, right? That tells us a lot, because obviously this is a natural part of our human experience as believers in God. And I think as a result, the one observation we can make for sure, and I think it's fair, is that God actually gives us permission through these lament psalms to share our disappointments and discouragement with him. He's got big shoulders. He can handle it, right? It's when you shake your fist at God, I'd be worried. But when you're complaining and you're tired and you're overworked or you're frustrated or you don't know what's going on, God's okay. He can handle that. It's okay for you and I to ask God the why questions. Matter of fact, 8 times the author says why. A couple times we read, where is your God? And there are numerous references to being downcast and disturbed. He uses other phrases like, I pour out my soul. Your breakers roll over me. Why have you forgotten me? Because that's what it feels like sometimes, doesn't it? God, where are you? Why is this happening? Why have you forgotten me? And often, sometimes, we wrongly equate negative circumstances with God's absence. We can't do that. If we actually believe God is everywhere, that means he's also with us. That means he's still with us in our negative circumstances. And yet, when we ask God, where are you and why don't you do something, we're essentially doubting his power, doubting the fact that he can actually do something in our life right now. And yet we always know, you know, some of the things that we always know for sure, even if we don't know details, is God is always going to do something to bring glory to himself, and he's always going to work toward, cause all things to work toward conforming us more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8. These are things we can always hang on to for sure when we don't know specifically why certain things are happening. And so the Lament Psalms are designed in such a way as for you and I to echo with the psalmist in our own life. You know, why, Lord? How long, Lord? Why are you God? You know, as the writer does here. And most of the time, we don't have specific information about the situation that the psalmist is going through, but that actually is helpful for us because that allows us to put our feet in their sandals, right, so to speak, that we can sort of identify with the psalmist in what he was going through, even if we don't know the certain circumstances. But there are some details here that I think we will find helpful as we go through some background issues regarding the psalm. And if you go to the book of Numbers, that would be really helpful. You know, one of those places in the Bible that is stuck, those pages are stuck together because you don't read it very often. So go to Numbers, Numbers chapter 3. All right, so who are the sons of Korah? The sons of Korah were descendants of Levi. So Levi was one of the 12 tribes. And Levi, of course, the tribe of Levi, they served in the temple. Now, Korah himself was a great-grandson, of Levi. And Korah's grandfather, his name was Kohath. Now, Levi had three sons, great names for children, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Okay? So let's look at Numbers chapter 3 and look at verse 25. So God told Moses to divide the responsibilities of the tabernacle and then later the temple into these three family units from Levi. So verse 25, at the tent of the meeting, the Gershonites, okay, were responsible for the care of the tabernacle and tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, surrounding the tabernacle, altar, and the ropes, everything related to their use. So recall, the tabernacle was a tent with the Holy of Holies and the holy place surrounded by curtains on posts, okay? So the Gershomites are responsible for the curtains, okay? Go to verse 36 now. The Merarites were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, the crossbars, the posts, the bases, all its equipment, everything related to their use, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases, tent pegs, and ropes. So that's what they had to carry. Look after. Now go to Kohath. So the sons of Korah related to Kohath. Verse 31. They were responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar, the articles of sanctuary used in ministering, the curtain, and everything related to their use. And the chief leader of the Levites was Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest. He was appointed over those who were responsible for the care of the sanctuary. So the Kohathites, of those three, who do you think had the cooler job? Well, what do you want to carry? You want to carry the ark? You want to carry a curtain? Right? I'd like to carry the ark, right? Okay, very cool. However, now go to Numbers 4. There's a little bit of a drawback. Now go to Numbers 4:15. After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, only then are the Kohathites to come and do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, is to have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, the anointing oil. He's to be in charge of the entire tabernacle and everything in it, including its holy furnishings and articles. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, see that the Kohathite tribal clans, are not destroyed from among the Levites, so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Do this for them. Aaron and his sons are go into the sanctuary and assign each man to his work and what he's to carry. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things even for a moment, or they will die. So they weren't even allowed to look at the things they were carrying. So that was kind of annoying, right? So when the high priest and his family was done covering all that stuff, you know, they had to carry it, and they had to carry it on poles on their shoulders. So, kind of a little hard work. How did they like that? Well, now go to number 16. Now it gets interesting. So Korah, here we have Korah. So Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. All right, so this is his grandson, Levi's great-grandson. So this is years later. Korah, son of Izhar, along with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. And with them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? So Korah felt that he was just as righteous and holy as Moses and Aaron, so why can't he and some of the others be priests and burn incense and all that stuff? And so Moses was afraid for what was going to happen. Skip down to verse 16. And so he says to Korah, he says, you and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. And each man is to take his censer, put incense in it, so 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers as well. So each of them took a censer, put burning coals and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, he says, separate yourselves from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once. So God was going to like wipe them all out. Moses intercedes at this point. And then we read in verse 31, God says to Moses, he says, set apart Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the other 250 guys, he says. And then we read in verse 31, when they presented their fire to God, the ground under them split apart, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, and all those associated with Korah, together with the possessions, they went down alive into the realm of the dead, which is with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. Wow. Okay, but we still have the sons of Korah here in the Psalms. And we know from Numbers 26:11 that God spared the sons of Korah. So the sons of Korah, his actual family, did not go down in the pit, only Korah and the rest of these guys. So God in his grace allowed the Korahites to survive, his descendants, and remain in the service of the temple. And then when you read 1 Chronicles, you read that David continued to keep the three divisions of the Gershomites and the Merarites and the Kohathites as and for various responsibilities of service in the temple. So that really helps us in the psalm, because look what he says in Psalm 42, verse 4. These things, worshiping God, I remember as I pour out my soul how I used to go with the multitude, leading the processions to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. So here we have the sons of Korah who are recipients of the great grace of God to continue to be allowed to serve God, and yet he is, at whatever's going on in his life, he does not have that opportunity. He is not there. He's not able to do that. And he's being oppressed by his enemies, and so he prays, right? Verse 5, my soul is downcast. Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Well, where was he? Well, we're not 100% sure. He talks about being in the land of the Jordan in verse 6, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. So some, for whatever reason, he's up north. He's away from Jerusalem. It's possible he's on his way to exile, because if you were going to Babylon or Assyria, that's the direction you'd go. But we're not 100% sure why he's there. Perhaps civil war. Who knows? But we're listening to discouragement. So now when we get a little context, we're listening to someone who wrote the psalm who's in ministry. Those people never get discouraged. My goodness, what is wrong with him? That's kind of cool, right? It just gives us a little more context. So we have someone who's involved in worship and ministry, and he's discouraged, he's frustrated. So if someone like this shares their frustration and disappointments with God, it certainly gives all of us permission, doesn't it? And God knows our pain, and he wants to act, and he will, and in his time. And that's what the psalmist desires, and that's what he ultimately prays for in this psalm. So if you're ever in a place where you need to cry out to God, that life is hard, I'm going through some difficult times, God can handle it. Where else would you turn anyway? What he doesn't want you to do, though, is to give up on him. And so we need to continue to trust God, who we know will answer our prayers. That's the best place to go. And these refrains, verse 5 and verse 11 and 43:5, each time he comes back to God. He comes back to center on God. He's frustrated, but then he comes back to God. You know, he asks himself, it's almost like, why am I downcast? Why am I disturbed? Like, duh, put your hope in God. He knows better because he knows God. And he knows he needs to put his hope in God. And he calls God his Savior, my Savior, the only one who can get me out of this situation. And God is the only one who can get him out of this trouble, who can lift him up and change his spirit as well as his circumstances. And he knows these things. Look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why am I oppressed by my enemy? My bones rage. That's not the verse I wanted. What the verse I wanted? Verse 8. He talks about, you know, God's steadfast love. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It's not like he doesn't know that God isn't with him. There's hesed, there's that word, love, hesed, right? God's promises won't fail him. He even calls God, you're my rock. But I'm not really trusting in you as my rock right now. You know, why have you forgotten me? Well, then he says, but you're with me all day long. It's hard, isn't it? But he does keep coming back to God, which is helpful when we struggle in our own encouragement. And it helps us a couple things. It helps us if we keep thirsting after God, even in our difficulties. How does a psalm begin? This thirst for God. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with him? You know, don't let discouragement drive you away from God. Allow discouragement to draw you closer to God. And he's got this great analogy, like this hunted deer frantically searching for water. You know, it's tired, it needs a drink, but it can't find water. And so he likens his desire for God in that way. He says, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. Did you catch that? The living God. See, the deer prefers a stream of water, like moving water. And they refer to that as living water, water that moves. We see that in John chapter 4 when Jesus is with the woman at the well. And he says, I can offer you, he says, living water. And she says, oh, where is this spring that I can go to instead of coming here to this well? And so they had this phrase for living water meant a moving stream. And so he calls God the living God. He's comparing the two because God is always living. He's always active. He's always around. He can see. He can hear. He's the only one who can truly meet our needs. Psalm 63 starts very similarly. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so the psalmist knew that God is the only one who can truly satisfy our needs and our hearts. And he gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 as well. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee. The other thing to keep doing when we're disappointed, quote unquote, in God's inactivity in our life is to remember God's work in our past, which he does. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy, thanksgiving among the festive throng. He recalls ministering with God's people in the temple. He remembers the joy. He remembers the worship, the thankfulness of God's people. You know, remembering God's activity in our life, in the past, encourages us to look forward to his continued and future activity as well. I mean, he's not going to abandon us. Verse 4, Psalm 43, verse 3 and 4. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where ye dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. He prays for God's word, light and truth. He prays for God's word to guide him now because he successfully guided him in the past. How? By trusting in the word of God. Where does he want to go? He wants to go back where? He wants to go back to Jerusalem, doesn't he? He wants to go back to Jerusalem and worship and minister. He wants things to return to normal. Right? That's what he wants. He wants things to return to the way they were before all this calamity happened. Here's something else that I hope encourages you if you're discouraged and you're crying out to God. And that is that during difficulties, it's not unusual to go through periods of conviction and then confusion. Sometimes we go through this little roller coaster, don't we? In verses 1 to 4, he cries out in pain to God. But then in verse 5, he says, why am I downcast? Where's my faith? Then he goes through it again, verses 6 through 10. And then in verse 11, he's like, why am I downcast? Why am I so disturbed? Put your hope in God. Slap, slap, you know, wake up. And then verses 43, 1 to 4, and verse 5 again. So don't berate yourself if you lack faith because you lack faith. Do you follow? Like, don't beat yourself up because, oh, I shouldn't lack faith. We all have those times, right? But he keeps coming back to God. He keeps coming back to God. And it's not unusual in our disappointments to have pendulum swings. And reality checks along the way. You know, your worry takes you in a different direction, and you come back and say, wait a minute, right? What does the Word of God say? We've all done that. We've all been there, right? And I think it's kind of neat to actually see it in the Psalms to say, oh, it's okay. It's okay to do that every now and then. Not all the time, okay? But every now and then. We go through this. And there's other psalms where the psalmist or David does the same thing. It's up and down. But I think that's encouraging. And the encouraging thing is when we do that, we do keep coming back to God. We do keep coming back to God as he does here. Because in Psalm 42, and so here's the progression of the two together. So in Psalm 42, he's talking to himself. But in Psalm 43, he's talking to God. And all of a sudden he changes, and now he's praying. Because Psalm 42, he's just talking to himself. But in Psalm 43, he's actually praying to God. And he's praying, "Vindicate me, O God, plead my cause against an ungodly nation, rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light." See, this is prayer and your truth. "Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where ye dwell. Then I'll go to the altar of God, my joy and my delight." See, even there is poetic progression. The mountain, right? Jerusalem, where God dwells. And then the altar. So he's got very, very specific, general to specific. "And I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God." So he's wrestled through, and his focus is less on himself, and now it's more on God. But he still has to repeat this truth three times. He has to repeat it three times. "Put your hope in God, my Savior, my God." And one of the things he says in those three times is, he says, "For I will yet praise him." See, the reality of seeing God's presence in the future enables us to endure the present. How will we get through the coronavirus or whatever the next calamity is? Because we know that the God who holds our future in our hands also holds the present in his hands. The psalmist knew he would be praising God at some point in the future, which enabled him to hang in there in the present. And that's important, isn't it? Because one day this calamity will soon disappear. And another one will come. Well, hopefully not too soon, right? It will. There is a day. There is a greater calamity coming to this world, isn't there? Prior to Jesus' return. And listen to what Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 11. He says, "There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences," which is diseases. "And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." If that will be their opportunity to bear witness then this is our opportunity to bear witness now, isn't it? See, all difficulties in life, whether it's now or in the end times, are always an opportunity for believers to bear witness to the reality and the need for God in people's lives. People are panicking now, aren't they? So we can't be. We must trust God that in this difficulty and all difficulties, God is our hope, he's our rock, he's our Savior, and he's the living God. And so we need to encourage ourselves maybe a few times with the light and truth of his word, telling ourselves, "Hang on there, put your hope in God, put your hope in God." Because we do have it. We have hope in God. So put your hope in God. But also that even if we're struggling in our own difficulties, our faith and assurance in God can bear witness to the joy and the peace that he brings to us in these difficult times through Jesus Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Father, in the last couple of weeks, it's just crazy. And we see the craziness in our world, and we see that people are more worried about toilet paper than eternity. And I really don't mean that as a joke. It's just that ridiculous. And we are to bear witness. We are to show that we're calm, that we trust in you, that we have put our hope in you, our God, our Savior, our rock. So Lord, if we're discouraged and frightened this morning, help us to put our hope in God. And maybe tomorrow we'll have to remind ourselves again. And maybe Wednesday's headlines will tell us to do so again. And Lord, there's a lot of questions out there. And I know people are gonna lose jobs most likely. And there's going to be some difficult family situations. And what's going to happen with schools and all those things? We don't know. But we do know you. And that's the important thing. And as we see in the psalmist, how he wrestles with the fears in his own life and comes to the conclusion that he can pray and put his hope in God, may that be our, may we learn from that this morning, Lord, and help us also to bear witness to our community about who Jesus is and how they can trust him too, that he will provide for them, that he will meet their needs, and he will secure their future and therefore meet their needs in the present. Lord, thank you for the great and precious promises in your word that talk about our great future, but also reassure us of your presence in our life now. And Lord, again, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Just worry about today, because tomorrow has enough problems of itself. And help us to keep those verses in mind as well. In Jesus' name, amen.